welcome to today's episode of the Pastor Mike Job Podcast. I am joined by my co-host, Emily. Hi, Emily.
Hello.
How are you today?
Great. How are you?
I really am excited to dive into this topic. This has been quite the series for the season of Lent, the Jesus who's more than we think. And today's question is, what's so radical about what Jesus taught? We preached on that, several of us at the different Hope campuses this last weekend. And now with this podcast, we take a deeper dive and take on some of the follow-up questions that you have mined from the congregation.
Yes.
You have mined from the minds of the congregation.
Yeah, we're going to get into some specifics.
Yeah.
Big questions.
Good job putting these together. Good job putting our panel together for today, too. Emily, thanks for picking these guys.
Yes. Back with us today, we have Pastor Danny Householder. Hello, Danny.
Hello.
How's Hope Ames?
Hope Ames is great. We've got lots of fun things happening right now.
Kairos.
It's been really fun. Kairos, yeah. College ministry, every ministry, intergenerational ministry. It's just been really cool. I'm excited to be here. I realized coming in today, I've known everybody at this table for at least 25 years. Mm-hmm. Isn't that crazy?
That is
crazy. It's a lot of history around this table.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because we also have with us Pastor Chris Kimston. Hello, Chris.
Hello, hello. Thanks for having me.
Thanks for joining. Teaching pastor here, leader mm-hmm. of men's ministry.
Yes, indeed.
All kinds of things going on.
Whatever else needs to happen around here, but it's
that's a big
duty
call
says
already.
Assigned. Men's ministry is half the church, though, so that's yeah. quite a bit.
It's a whole lot of fun. A ton of really great groups doing some fun stuff, and we're really enjoying going through stuff for Lent. It's been a really good time.
Well, yeah. Both of you guys, Emily and I know, but our listeners might not know, you guys were classmates in elementary school.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right here in West Des Moines, Iowa.
Westridge Elementary.
Yep.
There you go.
Yeah. Students of the greatest music teacher ever, Chris's mom.
Yes.
Oh, that's right. Mrs. Kimston.
Mrs. Kimston.
Yes.
She will watch this and she'll appreciate that.
Yay. So thank you, Mrs. Kimston, for shaping and forming these two exceptional pastors.
Yes.
At our table. But let me ask you this, because you, Emily, you mentioned Chris among other duties. Mm-hmm. Every pastor at Hope does all sorts of pastor things,
yep.
but men's ministry is your main thing.
Mm-hmm.
I know a lot of men are listening. Let's say they want to get involved.
Yeah.
It's easy. So tell us how easy it is. Where should they start? How should they get involved in men's ministry?
Yeah. So if they go online at LutheranChurchOfHope.org, you can find any of the times. You can filter on our website, the calendar. You can just filter it by men's ministry activities. Any of the groups on there that meet at Hope, whether it's Monday night, whether it's Tuesday night, whether it's Wednesday or Thursday morning, whether it's Saturday morning, we have all of these groups of different sizes. The biggest one being Wednesday morning, we do breakfast and groups and teaching all in one stop. It's early in the morning, but the breakfast is definitely worth getting up for. So
that's great.
It always smells good.
It's always here, delicious.
Bright and early. And there's a ton of men who get up early for that particular. It's kind of surprising to me. Our most popular one starts at what time on Wednesday?
6:15 is when the breakfast starts.
Early.
You got to love Jesus for that one.
Yeah, well, and the secret is this. Nobody loves getting up that early. It's just they've realized that it's worth it.
Mm.
They realize that it really is a great way to start off Wednesday, and we do a lot of learning. Right now we're going through N.T. Wright's Lent study, From Wilderness to Glory, and it's been a really great thing.
That's fantastic. You know, all joking aside, mm-hmm. you might come once just to check it out that
yep.
early, but unless there's something pulling you back,
yep.
why would you keep coming that early? But these mm-hmm. tons of men are showing up for this. So that's Wednesday mornings, but you said there's also groups that meet throughout the week at different times,
yes.
not always mornings.
Yes. Yep. There's Saturday morning is a great one that they do sermon discussion stuff as they go through. Monday and Tuesday night are both groups that are fantastic that meet here at the West Des Moines campus. And there are a bunch of other groups as well. And if you're interested in getting a group of guys together, we're always open to starting new groups as well. So a lot of fun stuff happening.
Thanks for your faithful leadership. Danny, as long as we're at it, if you're a college student and you're anywhere near driving distance to Iowa State and Ames, how do you get involved in Kairos, our college ministry there?
It's really easy. The easiest way is to come on a Wednesday night at 8 o'clock, and you will experience the really amazing event of Kairos. But once you're there for longer than 5 minutes, you'll realize that it's way more than an event. Although the worship service is really, really fun, and God is glorified and in really fun and engaging ways, it's a community, and that's been really fun to see. So we have small groups. We have a small group for any student, no matter what your schedule's like. We have a small group that can meet with you any day. It's a blast. We have intramural teams that have come out of those small groups.
All right.
We have groups that meet at families' homes where they get a dinner every single week. It's awesome. I mean, you cannot get enough of this stuff. So Wednesday nights, 8 o'clock is our service, but then there's just so much more after that,
and
too.
And how many students do you think you have involved in Ames, like, complete people who've been showing up at Kairos this year?
Yeah, there are. So there's about 500 students in Ames who are involved in Kairos.
Amazing.
Now, depending on your night, depending on how crazy the student schedule is, you might have on a smaller night maybe 300 students there. On the bigger nights, you'll have about 500 students there. And yeah, we pack in like sardines, but it's a party. And it's really fun, and there's always room for one more. We have an overflow room that oftentimes fills out, and I just want to let everybody know, if you're sitting in the overflow room, you are not being shortchanged. You get ice cream.
Yeah, you get
the overflow room
gets
ice cream.
Rewarded for sitting
so come on
in
out, please.
It's not a bad idea.
We'd love to see you.
We've got some overflow issues at a lot of our campuses, which, praise God, that's a good problem to have.
Yeah.
Maybe we should look into the ice cream for people.
I like the idea.
Definitely do ice cream.
It's not bad. Yeah.
It's great.
Makes it all worth it.
Yep.
All right. Well, that said, that was important. I think it's important people know what's going on at Hope and that they're invited to be a part of it. But that said, let's dive into this. Let's get to Jesus and what's so radical about what he taught. Ted Lasso, help us out.
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah. No, should have saw that coming.
First question. How is what Jesus taught different than what religious leaders of his time were teaching?
So I think it's interesting. Jesus tells his followers to follow him, right? And that was an invitation that came from a lot of rabbis at the time. You would find a leader that would teach you their interpretation of the law. And so what teachers were teaching at the time is all of these hundreds of rules that you had to follow from the Hebrew Bible. The question was, what exactly does it mean to follow the law in the right way? How do you stay on God's good side in order to fulfill those laws and righteousness and to essentially make God love you more? And this was very different because Jesus came in and instead got to the heart of things. And the great part is that he talked about what the heart was behind the law in the first place. He answered the actual question behind the question, which was, what did God mean by all of these different laws? It wasn't a great example is Jesus did a lot of things on the Sabbath and got in trouble for it, healed on the Sabbath. His followers picked grain on the Sabbath. But Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He got to the heart of the thing and blessed a lot of people.
Yeah, blessed a lot of people, offended a lot of people.
Yes.
By doing that and by teaching in a way that was counter to what the religious culture was teaching, which you alluded to.
Yeah.
Grace is a word we probably should mention here, which again is what you alluded to and are talking about, Pastor Chris. Jesus taught that the circle of those who are in with God is much wider, potentially at least, than what is being taught in the mainstream of religious teaching that he came into. And that's why it came across so radical. Mm-hmm. And really, he's turning things right side up that were upside down. He's saying to the world, to anybody who has ears to listen, as Jesus was fond of saying at various times throughout the Gospels, it's recorded that way, what I have for you is an invitation. Mm-hmm. Come and follow me. And the kinds of people that Jesus invited to follow him, that was the kind of teaching that was different than what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were teaching before him. Because what they were teaching was still to this day what a lot of religious teachers teach. You have to be worthy to hang out in our religious group, club, church, whatever it might be. Jesus brought a counter to that that was so radical, it ultimately got him nailed to a cross, which is tax collectors, come follow me. Notorious sinners, come follow me. People who have reputations for being untouchable. Because they have some illness or disease, come follow me. You're a part of God's kingdom. That's radical. That's grace, and it's really good news for all of us that we're invited in because of who God is, not because of who we are.
Right.
And I think that it's also important to say it's not just that what Jesus was saying was very opposite in many ways of what other religious teachings were teaching at that time. Because maybe somebody could listen to this today and be like, well, I'm not religious, so I don't need Jesus to tell me about a different approach to God.
I'm spiritual, not religious.
But we all worship something, every single one of us. And you can say like, well, no, I don't, because I'm not a religious person. Maybe I'm just spiritual, or maybe I'm not into that. Maybe I'm just into the physical world. But we're all betting our life on something. And every single one of us are betting our life on something that we think is going to finally make us okay. And if it's not Jesus, everything else in the world is like, hey, you got to try a little harder to earn a little more. In the gospel, it's grace. It's you give up control. mm-hmm. and you just receive God's grace. And then anything else that happens out of that after that is just an overflow. So Jesus is speaking in a way that counters the religious teaching of his day and this day, mm-hmm. but also it counters, you know, this very modern view of life, which is I need to earn my position in life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, grace by definition can't be something we earn.
Yeah.
It mm-hmm. has to be something given, mm-hmm. pure and simple.
Yeah. Why would God make human nature opposite of how he calls us to be?
This is a loaded question that you brought to us, Emily, because it ultimately, you peel back a few layers in this question as you start to answer it and you realize, well, we're talking about some big, deep theological principles. So there are real respectable and mainstream elements within Protestant Christianity that speak of something theologically. These words don't show up in Scripture like this, but it is kind of their summary of how they interpret it, which is called total depravity, meaning that we're born bad, we're mm-hmm. born evil, we're born sinful, we're born wrong, we're born the opposite of good, and that the only hope we have is Christ. I don't have a huge bone to pick with that, but as a Lutheran Christian, here's where Luther came along and made a distinctive there, or really Luther was first, and then those who followed kind of made it distinctive from his theology. He talked more about a bondage of the will. Mm-hmm. So this is, both of these are opposite of other groups of Protestants who would say, well, it's totally up to your choice, your decision. It's your call. You have to make a decision for Christ, which you're going to have a little problem with Jesus, big problem with Jesus saying, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Mm-hmm. And the whole movement of the New Testament, which is Christ is coming to you instead of we're going to be able to find Christ. Both Lutheran bondage of the will people and other Protestants who talk about total depravity are pointing to the reality that our only hope for salvation is Christ. So that part of it, I'm all in for. The bondage of the will Lutheran view on it that's a little bit distinctive from a total depravity view is, let's take Genesis seriously when mm-hmm. it says when God created us as human beings, what did he call it? Good. In fact, he said after on day six, very good.
Yeah.
So biblically speaking, we are created good,
yeah.
Not evil. And so total depravity doesn't really fit with Genesis, mm-hmm. and that was Luther's issue with it and why he talked about, but we do have a nature as human beings that is sinful and unclean since the fall. So the fall of Adam and Eve isn't just the fall of Adam and Eve. It's a story of those two falling, but it's also a story of us. Mm-hmm. Adam means mankind in Hebrew. Yeah. Eve means of mankind. And so when we're reading about mankind and of mankind, we're reading about all of us. Yeah. We're reading about humanity and why we have the condition that we do, mm-hmm. why we need a Savior, why we sin, why we don't always do the good stuff that we know we should do, but we don't always choose to do.
Yeah.
So one of the great things about Christianity, and particularly Luther and Lutheran theological Christianity, is Luther takes the Bible so seriously. He's like, well, we were created good, but we fell. Mm-hmm. And because of that fall, we need a Savior, and that Savior is our only hope. So mm-hmm. the question being, why would God make human nature opposite of how he calls us to be? God made us good,
yeah.
actually. We fell, and so to blame God for that is kind of getting mm-hmm. to the heart of this mm-hmm. question. No, God isn't the one who did this. We're the ones who did yep. this to ourselves. Mm-hmm. Luther even goes on to say in the Small Catechism, for those who took Lutheran catechism in confirmation, like we teach here in this church, we cannot by our own understanding or goodness or whatever paraphrase of the original text in German you want to use, we cannot by our own means, our own faith, our own understanding, our own decision, come to Christ or believe in him, but instead it's a gift mm-hmm. that God brings to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. These are theological hairs that we're splitting here, but they're important because we want to be faithful to Scripture. We want to take the Bible at its word. And I think Luther does an exceptional job of that when it comes to these things.
Well, and I think it's really important because it does seem like a theological hair to split, but it really affects how people see themselves.
It does.
And a lot of people don't come to church because they've been told they're dirty, rotten sinners their yeah. whole life. But what that does is it pretends that the choice that we can make is on par with the good that God made us with. And I think that's pretty presumptuous to say. You know, I think that Jesus is leading us back to who we really are at our core, which is good. And if you see that everybody is inherently good, made by God, and yet is in a broken world. That can also change how you deal with your neighbor.
Yep. No objection here that we're all sinners in need of a savior.
Right, exactly.
We're not pretending, oh, God made us good, and so therefore we always will be and always are and never sin.
No,
quite the
not.
Opposite. We're made good, we fell, we are sinners.
Yep.
So we do need a savior.
I think that it really nicely holds some tension that all of us can see when it comes to sin in the world. Because yes, I am responsible for a lot of my sin. I am responsible for making mistakes. I'm responsible for hurting people. I am responsible for not managing my own life the way that God has asked me to manage my life as a good steward of what he's given me. And then at the same time, it's also like, but wait a second, I can't help it. If I was made good, but I was born into a world where I wasn't going to be able to help myself from sinning, that doesn't seem very fair. Mm-hmm. And so there's also grace in it too. It's, am I responsible? Yes. And then there's also grace in knowing, like, you know, God understands how sheep, as he calls us in Luke chapter 15, which we talked about this weekend, how sheep act. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes we act in like a herd mentality where it's like, this is just the way the world's going, so I'm going, it's all that I know. And God understands how sheep act. They make mistakes. They get lost, and it sounds like an insult, but if you see him as a good shepherd who's like, you know, I know that you're a sheep. I know that sometimes you can't help yourself, and are you responsible for going that way? Yes, but you're also just doing what sheep do, and I understand how sheep do it, and it makes a lot of sense why then Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
They don't know what they're doing because they don't know who they were really made to be, and I've come to reveal that to them, but forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're sheep.
Mm-hmm. All we like sheep have gone astray. Again, scripture. Dr. Gerhard Ferdy, one of the greatest Lutheran theologians of the last century and somebody that a bunch of us who are pastors at Hope had the privilege of being in his theology classes in seminary, would say that ultimately grace is offensive, mm-hmm. which sounds so counter. It's like, wait a minute, grace is all good. It's amazing. And he would say that too. Yes, absolutely. But if you actually take all of scripture and who Christ is and how important his death and resurrection is for those of us who do have a bondage of the will, who are sinful by nature, who do need a savior, Ferdy would say what's offensive about grace is, for instance, Jesus coming and saying, I'm the good shepherd. And, oh, I don't want to be a sheep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm offended. What are you saying? I'm sheep? I want to be the good shepherd. I want to be in charge. I want to control my own destiny. And mm-hmm. And the reality is Christ comes as this amazing gift to us from God because we are sheep, mm-hmm. because we are exactly what the Bible says we are. We are sheep who have gone astray. We were made good. Mm-hmm. We were created in God's image, and that is all. That is good, and yet we couldn't accept our condition as being under God mm-hmm. and being sheep for a shepherd, but the shepherd still comes. He's not like, mm-hmm. oh, well, you as sheep are terrible. You've gone astray. I'm done with you. I'm cashing you in, or worse, slaughtering you. Right? Yeah. I'm here to save you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm here to lay down my life for you. Jesus, at the same point in John's gospel where he says, "I'm the good shepherd," says, "I'm the gate." And what do good shepherds do? They lay down their life at the opening of where the sheep hang out inside the sheep pen, if you will. The shepherd with, if there's wolves around or some sort of predators, mm-hmm. the good shepherd is also the gate. Mm-hmm. He becomes a human physical gate for us. Mm-hmm. This is how good God's grace is for a world that is sinful by nature and in need of a savior. We have one. He comes. This is our hope. Our hope is not us. And we'll talk more about that as we go.
Next time I make a mistake, I'm going to think, man, I'm such a sheep.
Yeah.
I was in a lot of manger scenes growing up. I've got that impersonation.
You did have that ready.
You actually literally, physically held a lot of sheep.
I have, yes. Not as a farm kid, but as a church kid.
And you, I know you loved it.
Yeah, did it well. It was fun.
The next set of questions are going to go through specific things that were radical things Jesus taught or said. First of which is, the Bible says there will be a reward in heaven for those who act in certain ways. What is the reward, and how do we know if we're doing enough to get it?
Okay, so I know why the question was asked in this way, because a lot of times people think I have to do something to get something in return. And I understand why oftentimes we approach Christianity like that. I just want to be careful here, because in this idea that's like, if I do something, then I get something in return, we have a word for that, but it's not a Christian word, and it's karma. And I understand, like, hey, you know, don't pray for something that you aren't willing to work for. Like, and we'll talk more about prayer later on. But we don't do things to get something in return. So grace, by definition, is a gift, which means we cannot earn our salvation. Okay, so hold on to that for just a second, because the Bible also does talk about rewards in heaven. But what is the reward, and how do we get it? Well, there's something that we know about God throughout the entire theme of Scripture, and that is that God really, really likes to share. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis when God creates the world. Why does God create the world? Why does God create human beings? He just made this beautiful, masterful, amazing display.
Yeah, God didn't have to do that.
He didn't have to, right? Mm-hmm. And then to put the cherry on top, he doesn't have to make human beings to take care of it. God could have managed all the cute little animals. As it says in Genesis, even the little creatures that scurry along the ground. Mm-hmm. You know, he could have handled that by himself. So why does he make human beings? The only thing I can really think of is he just likes to share. He likes to share. Okay, so then what else does God share with us? In Romans chapter 3, it tells us that every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. So we all fall short of salvation. But God, who's rich in mercy, God who likes to be a grace, God who likes to show us his grace, again, he's sharing. And what's he sharing now? He's sharing the reward. Jesus doesn't have to share his reward with us, but he does. And what's the reward that he's won? The reward that he has won is he has won salvation for us. He's won heaven for us. He's won the kingdom of God for us, and we cannot get it. So I just want Christians to be very, very careful. Like, what you're doing now matters. How you're living your life now absolutely matters, because as Christians who believe that Jesus defeated death, we get to live like we're in heaven right now to the best that we can. So absolutely do that. Show people what heaven looks like. Just remember who gave heaven to you. It's not because you're doing something to get it. It's because the champion got the prize, and he's sharing the reward with us.
That's really good. The end of that question is, how do we know we're doing enough? We can't. We aren't. Mm-hmm. There isn't enough. There's nothing we can do that would be enough to earn heaven, to earn salvation, to earn eternal life. So we might as well get over it. We're not going to be able to do enough to get there. That's not the motivation to do good works. The motivation to do good works is we have been saved. The motivation to do good works is, even though we can't do enough, Christ has done enough. So it's not what we do, it's what Christ has done. It's his death and resurrection.
Yeah, and the very asking of the question as enough, it's like the intent is enough, I'm guessing, to be saved, right? It's the question of what is, we were talking about the other teachers of the time, that was the their interpretation of the law. What do you need to do to stay on God's good side? But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for you, and by for you, I mean everybody. And so you've already been chosen. So this, how we're living, is not to earn it, but as an outpouring of what God's already done for us.
So I know we're deep into this podcast. We're only on question three, and I'm sure, Emily, that's making you nervous. But I think these first three are really big.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And they're gonna set the table for the rest, and we'll just have to be briefer in our answers as we move forward. But sometimes it's what you learn in first grade that sticks with you the most.
Yeah.
You guys were in elementary school together. Were you in the same first grade class together, even, probably?
Were you Miss Bowen?
I was Mrs. Fromm.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
There you go. Yeah. So, but same school.
Yep.
In first grade Sunday school, I had a teacher say, "What do you have to do to get saved, Mike? What's enough? Is it enough?" And said that to our whole class. And I'm like, you know, I don't, everyone's answer, she's like, "No, that's not it. That's not it. That's not it." And then she looks at me, and it's almost like extra pressure because I'm the pastor's kid. Mm-hmm. You know how that feels.
Yeah.
So I said, "I don't know. Be good. I mean, what do you do?" She goes, "I'm surprised you don't know," which was kind of shaming me. So that wasn't the best part.
I'm going to talk to your
dad.
But
she taught me something I never forgot. She said, "Nothing. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you have to do. Christ has done it all." Mm-hmm. And as soon as we get that, well, now that's a relief. That's grace. That's amazing. That is the most incredible gift anyone could ever get to me. So that's in first grade, my Sunday school teacher, "You can't do anything to get it." Stuck with me. I'm a little older in first grade now. Mm-hmm. Stuck with me for a long time. And I just want to share it with our podcast listeners. Yeah. There's nothing you can do. God's done it. And because he's done it for you, now in response to that freedom and that new life, go out and do all these good things.
So the real challenge here is it takes nothing to get grace. It's just that almost none of us have nothing.
Yeah.
And almost none of us are comfortable with nothing.
Well, in so many other aspects of life, we have to earn everything we get. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, you got to work hard. You got to study. You got to go to school. You got to get into school. You got to get the promotion. You got to get the opportunity. All these things. And that's very true in terms of the ways of this world. But the ways of God's kingdom are not the same as the ways of this kingdom. And so God's kingdom counters, this is what's so radical about what Jesus taught, and it's such good news, because now we have real hope instead of pretending I can put hope in myself. Now I'm putting all my hope in Christ. And that is freedom producing.
Yeah. Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8 tell us to be careful how we pray and that God already knows what we need before we say it. Why is it important to still pray for specific things, and how do we make sure we don't do it wrong?
I think the way of doing it wrong is if you're treating God as a genie or a vending machine, where the question is, like, how do I get God? Inherent to this is like, well, if God already knows what I want, why isn't God already giving it to me?
Right.
Well, because the purpose of God isn't to fulfill your order. Like, the purpose of God is to lead you to be the person that God made you to be. And so I think the important thing to understand is how you know it's not wrong is if it's honest. Like, the whole point is that prayer is as much for us as it is for God. Yes, God already knows what you need and what you want, but us coming to God and strengthening that relationship with God, that's part of the relationship building piece of prayer.
Yeah.
You know, communication is important for every relationship too. Mm-hmm. So the part of the question, which is why is it important to still pray for specific things?
Yeah.
The same way it enhances any other relationship. Sally and I have this thing. My wife, Sally, is like, if she hears something that's really good news, maybe it's related to our family, and or I hear something about our family that's really good news, I don't feel like it counts until we talk about it.
Sure.
I have to talk about it with my wife. And now it counts. Mm-hmm. Now it matters. Why should it be any less than that kind of deep and intimate kind of relationship between us and God? Mm-hmm. God wants us to talk about it. Not just for this reason,
yeah,
but among many other good reasons, mm-hmm. prayer is this opportunity for us to deepen the bond we have with each other, because now it counts.
Yeah, and it's kind of like, don't make small talk with God over prayer. Mm. Like, we're Midwestern people, so we're going to talk about the weather. But like, if you're like, man, I'm really worried about this family member slipping back into addiction, and you go to God with prayer, and you're like, God, thanks for the sunshine. And I guess, like, you know, it's all pretty good. No, like, God cares about what you actually care about.
And cares about the sunshine, too.
And the way, absolutely. All of it. Yep. It's the strengthening of the relationship. So just allow yourself to show up before God in whatever state you're in, and that's how you know you're doing it right.
I think what you're both saying, too, is in the analogy of, like, two people can know things, yeah. but when you actually connect, you're getting to your feelings about them. Mm-hmm. Like, yes. You're getting to... like, well, yeah, we both knew this fact, but like, isn't that exciting, or isn't that terrible, or what are we going to do to help, or what do we need to figure out next? Mm-hmm. That's the relational part that you're still getting to in prayer,
yep.
with God when you talk about
which it. Is what, yep. God's goal is for us, is, yeah, to have that relationship with us, for us to know God better is God's goal, not to be a genie or a vending machine who just grants all our wishes and delivers,
yeah.
on everything that we've earned.
Even, yeah. Jesus prayed, Father, take this cup from me, right before he's about to get killed, right. arrested. Mm-hmm. He said, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, yours. So prayer is not, according to the example that Jesus sets, prayer is not about getting what we want, but it's about becoming who we were made to be in every scenario that God puts us in.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus asked for it, and yet it wasn't about getting what he wanted. It was about being who his Father said he was.
Yeah.
And in this case, the Savior of the world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Matthew 7:14 says, the gateway to life is narrow and few will ever find it. What does that mean?
I think it's just easier to go the world's way. The wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of God. The kingdoms of this world are not the kingdom of heaven. There are contrasts. As much as we strive sometimes to blend together, well, here's what I want in my worldly life, and I'm sure God's cool with that. Sometimes no. I mean, many times no. God will challenge us, and challenge us for good. Challenge us because he wants us to have a full and an abundant life. Jesus says, that's what I bring, an abundant life. I came to put my joy in you, to make that joy complete. So then the question is, how do we get there? So if the goal is that destination, and destination isn't just heaven, the destination is this relationship with God, which includes heaven.
Yep.
So that starts now. The Bible say later in the New Testament, today's the day of your salvation, not when you die,
yep.
and find out if you're going to heaven. It happens as soon as you start living this life for Christ and living a life to answer his call to follow him. So as we follow Jesus, and as we hear his radical teaching that changes us, that's a narrow path. Rick Warren wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, which I think, at least at the time, was the number 2 best-selling book of all time next to the Bible. It's stories told about who people read it and it changed their life, prisoners, everything, because it points to Jesus. It points to the number one best-selling book, Scripture. And Rick Warren, who's a pastor in California, his opening line of that book is so good. I'll never forget it. And it's just, it kind of is where this question leads me. It's not about you. That's like, think, just sit in that line for about an hour and see what it does to you. Now, that is the most countercultural thing, and that's at the heart of Jesus' teaching. That's a heart of biblical teaching. That's a kingdom perspective on a worldly life. The world says it is completely about you. Mm-hmm. Everything's about you. You should live your life focused on what's in it for you. Mm-hmm. And Jesus comes and goes, no, focus your life on what's in it for the glory of God and for others. As soon as we learn that, now that we see how narrow that path is, but the view, when we take that narrow path, where it leads us, what we get to see, what we get to experience, how we start to realize, oh, this is what I was made for. There are very, very few days for people who are on that narrow path where you're like, well, this isn't worth it. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of days like that if you're on the wide path, on the worldly path. It's like, what's the point? It's why there's so much futility. It's why there's so much frustration in this world. So we're on the wrong pathway, so many of us. And that road is wide, and it leads to destruction, the Bible says. The road is narrow, and Jesus is trying to set us free from that road of futility and find a road of purpose and life.
Mm-hmm. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, to be his disciple, you must hate everyone else. What does that mean, and how do we interpret that for ourselves today?
Well, this isn't the first time that Jesus used pretty extreme language to prove a point. You can see that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30, where Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to be in heaven without an eye or without a hand. And technically speaking, is it better to be in heaven without those things than to be out of heaven with them? Yes, it is. And so if you had to choose between loving Jesus and anything else, then yes, of course, choose Jesus infinitely more. Here's the really unique thing about Jesus, though. When you love Jesus first, it actually allows you to love everybody and everything else in your life in the proper order. If I love Jesus first, I will love my wife Abby better. I will then love our daughter Lainey better. I will then love my work in the right order that it's supposed to be in. Because if I
love— What about your dad?
Way high up on the list.
Okay, just checking.
Yeah. Super high up there. Very, very important. Most holy reverend.
At least top 20.
Just if I'm on the first page somewhere.
Yeah, even if it's
small print, single space.
No, you're up there for sure. The cool thing about following Jesus is
you felt like you had to say that, did you?
I was almost like,
oh no, in case your feelings are hurt, Dad.
You know what?
Yeah, no, you really are up
Let
there.
Let me say this. In your last answer, I resisted telling a really cool story about you because I thought, you know, you'll get embarrassed about it, but I'll save it for another time. I have great stories about you, Dad, that are really, really great. I think the world of you. I do, and I'm not just saying that.
I'll start a men's ministry podcast. We'll tell the stories about Mike. That sounds good.
You should. I would listen.
There you go.
That'd be awesome. Great.
So the cool thing about loving Jesus, and I'll finish all this by saying this. Jesus doesn't tell me to hate anybody. He tells me to love my enemies. Mm-hmm. So if I love Jesus, I will actually love everybody else better. Mm-hmm. If I love other people first, I'm going to hate who they hate. Mm-hmm. But if I love Jesus first, then I will love everybody else. I mean, it's kind of just an interesting way of putting it. If I love him, I can't hate anybody.
This is a good example of why proof texting is dangerous.
Yep. Yeah.
Or taking everything literalistically. I don't want to say literally. We want to take it seriously. But when you take it literalistically, you can take it straight out of context. Mm-hmm. And why can't Jesus use hyperbole? Why shouldn't he have at his disposal every great teaching method and tactic that's available? And so if hyperbole is proven to be a great teaching tool, he's going to use that sometimes too, the eye being plucked out. You have to hate everybody. Jesus is the one who says the greatest commandment is you have to love everybody. Mm-hmm. And you love everyone always, as you were saying, Danny. So he's using hyperbole here to make a really important point that it is about seek first the kingdom of God. It's him first. It's God's kingdom first, mm-hmm. and then all these other things. So we just get our priorities straight. It's a priority issue.
Do you think he was teaching with the same types of, ways to get to it as other people in his time, or was he bringing new things? So like parables or this extreme language. Were other people of his time doing the same thing?
Yes, but not as effectively. you know, I mean, I just do find it fascinating that Jesus used so many different methods, literary methods, from storytelling to prophecy to proclamation to questions. Oh, he asked a lot of questions. When I was studying for my sermon last week, I remember the number. I'm pretty sure it's 307 questions Jesus asked in the Gospels. Mm. That's a lot of questions for just four short Gospels. Mm-hmm. That he would use his questions to teach you instead of just, here's the answer, boom, that's it. So your questions, Emily, are just as important as our answers because they're getting to a deeper understanding of God. It's conversational. It's being honest about what we wonder about, and I think those things are all important. But Jesus used all sorts of teaching methods for the sake of teaching us stuff that is so valuable, it's going to last forever.
Yeah. Are there teachings that Jesus shared that were harder for people in his time than they are for us today, or harder for us today than they used to be?
I think the answer to that either or is yes, because I think there's, in some ways, the world now and the world then are very different places, right? All of us at the table have the ability to read and write. And, you know, the world exists in a very different way than it did. And so there are certain challenges that we face as modern people that our shortened attention spans, our focus on, a lot of the health issues that we deal with that maybe didn't exist back then. And also back then, they didn't have the access to the things that we have now. You know, they don't have the world's information told to them by their, you know, internet rectangle in their pocket. Mm-hmm. Like, there are a lot of different issues. But I think the important thing about this isn't kind of whether we have it easier, they have it easier. Because when you look at scripture, I'm always floored by just how relatable some of the struggles people have are. It's a completely different part of the world in a completely different geographical, historical, cultural context. And we're all really bad at loving our neighbors. We're all really bad at following God. And oftentimes for many of the same reasons, because we're focused on ourselves too much, or we're focused on what accolades we can get, or we're worried about prioritizing the wrong things. And so I think the answer is that we all fall short, as we've talked about, of the standard of God, and Jesus loves us and them the same way. Jesus is the answer for us now, just as it was back then.
We have the most brilliant young pastors, don't we? I mean, that was truly, Chris, that was spot on. And Danny, you've hit the same way in this discussion. We're blessed for that. This is a really good question that you, I don't know if this is yours or you heard from somebody else and brought it to us from the congregation, but I agree. I think in some ways harder now than it was in Jesus' day, and in some ways harder then probably. Every society, every culture struggles with different things. Mm-hmm. Our modern world certainly struggles with some things that earlier in my lifetime we didn't struggle with as much. Mm-hmm. But there are some things that have gotten better, too. If we're going to be fair and honest, sometimes I think when we look back in history and talk about the glory days of once upon a time, in some ways, yes. In other ways, would you really want to go back to that? You know, even the history of our country, the Civil War was not a real pretty time that led to us declaring war against each other. Mm-hmm. There's huge divisions in our culture and society today compared to where we were when I was younger. Mm-hmm. And that's scary to me. I feel like we've lost our manners. I feel like we've lost kindness. And so any kind of teaching where Jesus talks about blessed are the peacemakers, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, that's more challenging today than it was when I was a kid. But then on the flip side, there's other things would be the opposite. But what does that say about the timelessness of God's teaching, of Christ's teaching specifically? Yeah. Is that there's, even though it's thousands of years old now, it's still relevant and it still holds. And whether it was the way things were a generation or two ago or the way they are now, which is somewhat different, that teaching still holds, and different parts get louder of Jesus' teaching or more challenging in different times. But that's what's great about Jesus' teaching. It's good to be challenged. It's good to afflict the comfortable sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Imagine when Jesus is saying, love your enemy, who he's talking to. Mm-hmm. Like, an enemy wasn't a metaphor for them. He's talking to the ancient Jewish people who are living under complete oppression under the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
The group that Jesus is talking to, they probably personally know someone who's been arrested unfairly and crucified for what?
Yeah.
For being a part of the wrong ethnic group. It wasn't a metaphor for them for who their enemy was. And maybe there's some ways where we can't quite understand the just quite the extreme of that. Yep. So to them, I mean, that was it was probably even more offensive to them. And I understand many people have enemies today, and I get that. Mm-hmm. But that was probably pretty shocking and groundbreaking for them. Meanwhile, for us, when Jesus says deny yourself, well, they lived in a, you know, corporate society, a very family-based society, where the family name meant everything. For us, we live in a very individualized society.
Mm-hmm.
Lay down your life? What? Mm-hmm. And that's going to be really challenging.
What's
for us.
What's in that for me?
Right. Yeah, exactly. You know? I think that it's just beautiful that Jesus can speak to a group of people and then also say something that shows, like, we all still need him. You know, wherever you live in the world now, because if you go into different parts of the world and you read different parts of scripture, you're going to be offended in different ways than if you read it here. Mm-hmm. Reading the Bible is a cross-cultural experience, not just because you're jumping into a different time period, but also a different place in the world. And then therefore, people today will be reading it in different ways, but needing the same Jesus to provide to them the same truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wow.
My wife and I are watching The Chosen right now, as kind of a fun Lent activity. And one of the things that they get really right that pertains to this question is when Jesus talks about loving your enemies, Jesus' own followers had to reconcile with each other.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Before they.
They had a tax collector.
The amount that they hated Matthew, the fact that they had zealots among them, which were seen as extremists, and that they had to reckon with them. And it even highlights the fact that some of them had to just make peace with the fact that some of them were from different places, culturally ran with different groups. When it started, they would have answered that question as much about Matthew as they would anybody else. And so just all that's to say, like, I think that's the part that seems to smack of what we would appreciate here in these days. We all have these people who are enemies, right? You're talking about real enemies that are threatening your life, and plenty of us have maybe culturally different enemies that might post something different than we would. And Jesus's followers had to get on board with each other before they could love everybody else.
I guess I'd encourage our listeners to think about that. Who am I tempted to make my enemy?
Yep.
And then say things like, if you don't like what I say, unfriend me, or get out of my life, or whatever.
Yeah.
What leads us to have that kind of an attitude toward another human being, where we say our disagreement is bigger than our potential for any kind of connection or relationship or even respect for one another? You guys both make a really, really good point. If Jesus says to the disciples, love your enemies, they're going to think of tax collectors like Matthew, who's one of them as a disciple. They're going to think of the Caesar. They're going to think of the Roman occupiers. They're going to think of the government. They're going to, some of them, the zealots especially, probably are going to think of not just the Romans, but some of them want to overthrow the temple priests.
Yeah.
They're going to think of all these people who they have been told are your enemies. And Jesus says, you got to love them. Well, that's a challenge not just for them. Now, that's a then or now that's both. That's a challenge for them then, but it's also a challenge for us, especially living in a culture that is slipping into justifying hate and saying hate is okay in this circumstance or hate is okay in that circumstance. And Jesus just doesn't give us as much freedom as we'd like him to make that conclusion and say it's okay for me to be dismissive of you because we disagree. That is some of the most challenging teaching Jesus has for us today.
Can I see people the way Jesus sees me?
Yeah, with grace.
You know, and it's Jesus looked at me and he said, I see a sheep. But Psalm 23, there's a shepherd in there. Mm-hmm. He finds me as a sheep, then he takes me back to the table and serves me as a friend.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he has so much grace for me.
Mm-hmm.
Can I? Yes, people act like sheep. They make really bad decisions.
And just because we love our enemies doesn't mean we're agreeing with them.
No.
It doesn't mean we're caving into them or acknowledging their completely skewed, unjust, or immoral views.
Mm-hmm.
It just means we're following Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Last question is, how can we rely on Jesus to help us when we are challenged by living out the Beatitudes or other things Jesus calls us to?
remember that the Beatitudes that Jesus talks about, which are pretty crazy, blessed are the poor, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor, blessed are the anybody who's basically experiencing any sort of life wound mm-hmm. is basically what he's talking about here. Remember that this isn't a to-do list. It's a description of the life that God's created us to be in, which is, I do not have certainty, I do not have control, and I don't sign contracts with God. Instead, and this is kind of a big religious word, but I've entered into a covenant with God, which is just a fancy word for an unbreakable relationship. And if I need control in my life, then that will lead to some things. You know, it will lead to guarantees and the opportunity to opt out. But if I am willing to get into a unbreakable relationship with God, I am giving up control. But what do I have? I have a real relationship. I have trust. Relationships cannot be built on control. And what Jesus calls us into in Matthew chapter 5 means I'm not going to have control in my life. Instead, I'm going to trust him that even if I don't have this thing that I really think that I need to have, I have him, and he's not going anywhere. And I just think that a life built on trust is so much better than a life built on control, because control will never be a healthy relationship. At best, it will give you a contract, an agreement. But with Jesus, remain in him, you experience the best parts of life. You experience relationship with God.
And I think that what you're essentially saying is that people have to be really honest with themselves, because inherent to some of these questions that we're talking about of what people would ask about, you know, how do I get God to give me what I want? You know, how do I know I'm doing this right so I end up on the right side of heaven? You know, you're asking people to say, what are you actually wanting out of this relationship? Because if you're going to use God just like you want to use any other thing to get what you want, it's not going to go well. You're not going to be able to do it. And I think that it says when we're challenged by living out the Beatitude, like it's an inevitability
it's
that we
happen.
Will be challenged.
We will be challenged.
And so the question is, it's not, can you use Jesus to get what you want so you won't struggle? It's, do you know how to go to Jesus when you struggle? And I think that a lot of times that's really hard for people. It's easy to be thankful to God when everything's going great.
It is.
But God is waiting for us. What Danny's saying is God is waiting with such immeasurable grace when things are going wrong, even if you caused it to be wrong. So
sure.
It's getting to know that Jesus in a relational sense that is really the goal.
Getting to know Jesus relationally, being in that covenant relationship that you talk about, Danny. One other kind of churchy word, but let me try to tease it out and define it as we wrap this episode up. Surrender. That we would surrender to Christ, because when we do it, it's not going to get us where we want to go. Christ calls us to surrender because he loves us and because he wants us to have a full life. I remember a mentor and a friend of mine in this church, Cal. He was somebody who was our first council president. He did all sorts of things for this church. He was just wise. He was brilliant. He said to me once, because he started and he was very public about this, so I'm not disclosing anything that he wouldn't have wanted the world to know for the sake of good. But he started all our AA groups at Hope, all of our recovery groups that led to Celebrate Recovery, which is this great ministry led by Melissa Dale. I asked him once, I said, what finally got you to stop drinking? And he said, well, the steps, going through the steps. He said, but for me, as somebody who calculates things out, and maybe some of our listeners are wired this way, I made a list. Here's all the good things drinking does for me, and here's all the bad things drinking does for me. And he just on one side of a paper. And he thought, well, on the good side, it's going to be a long list, and it's going to be hard to overcome that. And he realized that side of his list was really short. And the other side of his list, all the bad things drinking was doing for him, he had to get more paper. I mean, he had to keep writing and write, because he was hurting his health, he was hurting his family, he was hurting his relationships with really important people in his life, career, all sorts of things. And it just kept getting longer and longer and longer. And that's when he's counting the cost. He's starting to look at, oh, well, why would I want to keep on this side of the ledger? Why wouldn't I want to move over here? Now, as anybody who follows the 12 steps of AA type recovery programs will tell you the key step in all that isn't you make your list and you make a decision. I'm going this way instead of that way, because that's our will, right? And he said, I tried to quit bunches of times and then I would just fall back. And I'm sure there's a lot of our listeners who are in that place today, like right now. I want to stop drinking. I want to stop some other addictive behavior in my life, but I can't seem to stop it. And even if I make a list, I know I would be better if I could go over to this side of the list instead of that side of the list. So how can we rely on Jesus to help us, which is at the heart of this question? Surrender. That's the part of the 12 steps that's key, is I know I can't do it, and so I surrender my will to yours. My will to stop doing the things that I know that are bad for me, sometimes, oftentimes, maybe most of the time, isn't going to be enough. But when I surrender my will to God's, now it's Christ's will through me. Mm-hmm. Now it's his power to forgive others I don't want to forgive, to love enemies I don't want to love, to turn cheeks for people who've done me wrong. I don't want to do it. Right. And I'm so when I'm challenged, not if, mm-hmm. I'm going to be challenged by Jesus' teaching because it's radical like that. Mm-hmm. But if I look at the ledger, I'll see following Jesus' teaching is going to get me to a place I really want to go. That everybody would if they could see it for what it is. Yeah. So take the long view. Start to not just say, oh, well, how am I going to get through today? But where do I want to be in 10 years? What's this going to look like if I stay on this path or that path? And when I don't have the will to get on the right path instead of the wrong path, surrender. God, give me the will I don't have, apparently, because I've tried 52 times. Mm-hmm. Give me the will to stop doing what I haven't been able to stop doing, or to start doing what I haven't been able to start doing. The will of Jesus Christ is bigger than any temptation, than any enemy. So pray, ask God, he'll give it to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened. Thanks, guys. Good conversation. Thank you, Emily.
Thank you.
Really challenging questions. Try to tone that down a little next week. Maybe it's easier for us. No, I'm kidding. The harder, the better. Thanks for joining us, everybody. You guys are awesome. We love you, but Jesus loves you more, and his power to transform and change your life is it's real. Tap into it. Open your heart to it. Covenant with it. Get into a relationship with it. Surrender to it. We'll see you at worship this morning, and hope this weekend. We worship this weekend, right?
We do.
We'll see you this weekend, and we will see you next week on the podcast, too. Thanks, everybody.
Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mic Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast.